Our Heavenly Father, as we humble ourselves and our souls before the throne of grace, we ask that the Spirit of God would prepare us to be receptive to the Word of Truth, which He has designed for us to be taught this evening. Although we're studying a period of history that is yet future and that we will not be a part of, so important for us to understand that You have outlined history in advance, and by Your omniscience, You have already organized the ages around the plan that You built concerning the sacrifice of Your Son and the redemption that He would accomplish. We are the recipients of this great blessing. We have become spiritual warriors in this conflict, and we are also, in addition to being soldiers of Christ, priests of the Most High God. So I pray that we will, on the one hand, wage an effective warfare for the cause of Christ and the truth of the gospel. On the other hand, I pray that our service will be acceptable to You as we dedicate ourselves with loyalty and love to our Redeemer and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us then to plant our feet on the rock of our salvation and to stand firm for the cause of Christ against all assaults and attacks of the enemy, knowing that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. For we pray these things to His defeat, to the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen. Let's just read verse 13 through verse 17 of Revelation chapter 12. And Revelation 12 is a passage that covers many of the aspects and angles of the spiritual conflict. And I'll give you seven things that actually come out in the 12th chapter of Revelation that really give us an overview. And then building on that, we'll look a little bit more in detail at what we have. Verse 13 says, "When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ." In Revelation chapter 12, we actually have two periods of the sufferings of Israel. And the first period has to do with the travail of the nation pictured as the woman who was in childbirth in verses 1 and 2. And this actually pictures the entire Old Testament dispensation, or the entire Old Testament age. The nation of Israel suffered as it did throughout the Old Testament period of history because they had been chosen to be the nation through which the Savior would come. And Satan, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ would come not only through the seed of Abraham and through the tribe of Judah, but through a virgin in that tribe, did everything that he could to try to annihilate and destroy the Jewish nation. If he could destroy the Jewish nation, there could be no Savior, and he would obviously win in this great conflict that we're studying. In verse 13 and following, what we see is the final intensive sufferings and afflictions of the nation of Israel in the last half of the tribulation period. It begins, of course, with persecution. We're told that the dragon, when he saw that he was thrown down, and this refers to the second fall of Satan. Just to review this, remember, as Lucifer, he fell from his exalted position, and this we see in Isaiah 14, we'll look at it again, but he still had access into heaven. In the middle of the tribulation period, he is bodily going to be expelled from heaven. He will have no more access into heaven at all. So when he sees that he is cast down onto the earth, then he's going to be enraged. And part of that rage is because the one who causes him to be cast down is the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course came through this nation that he's tried to annihilate. So when he saw that he was cast down, then he persecuted the woman. The word to persecute is a word that means to hound, to harass, to pursue after, to afflict. It refers to sufferings and afflictions in every way. The second thing that we notice here is that the woman, the nation of Israel, is going to be miraculously delivered. And it tells us here that she was given two wings of a great eagle. And the wings of a great eagle actually refer to divine deliverance under the grace of God. This is first seen in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, where God told the Jewish nation, after delivering them from the nation and the slavery of Egypt, that he had carried them forth on the wings of eagles. It's used again of God's watch care over the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 11. Like as the eagle that hovers over its young, he saw them, he stooped, and he caught them on his pinions. And of course, Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 40 and verse 31 declared the same principle, which most of us know by heart, "They that wait on the Lord shall mount up with the wings of eagles." The principle is that of living by the grace of God, relying on, depending on, and being victorious because of the grace of God. And the waiting there, as I've mentioned to you, I think, before, is the fifth and the strongest Hebrew word for faith. It's the word kavod. It means to weave together little threads, and those little threads soon become a strong rope, and the rope is unbreakable. We're told, for example, in Ecclesiastes that a cord of three strands is not easily broken. So when we take the promises, the principles, and the doctrines of the Word of God, and we constantly weave those together in our life, it takes time to weave strength in our faith. It takes time to build character in our faith. But as we wait on the Lord, as we grow to that highest and strongest and greatest area of faith, we come to a point where we mount up with the wings of eagles. And that is, of course, where we enter into spiritual maturity with all of its blessings, with all of its strength, with all of its power and impact as far as our witness is concerned. Now, the woman is given the two wings of a great eagle, and she flies into the wilderness to her place. There is a place prepared for her. And we believe that that place may very well be Petra. This is called the Rose Red City of the Dead. It's a place that would be very, very easy to defend. It's actually a city carved out of rock. It's in Jordan at the present time, but it's actually carved out of rock. There was a very ancient civilization that flourished there for a time and then vanished. And in this place, there have already been put stores of food and Bibles. I think the American Bible Society, the British Bible Society, several Bible societies were involved in stockpiling in this place stores of food and water, Bibles and things, because they believed that this would be the place that God would actually protect his people. So if this is the place that God has prepared, then believers have played a part in also providing the things that would be necessary. But she would remain there and be nourished there, which is very interesting in light of what I've just told you, because it indicates two things. Number one, God has prepared the place for her. And number two, in that place there would be nourishment. And she would be there for a time, times, and a half time. And of course you know that this is the designation used by Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 7 of the tribulation, the last half, called the Great Tribulation period. All right. Hi, Trish. Verse 15 then tells us that the serpent pours water like a river out of his mouth. This is the army of those who are sent to exterminate once and for all the Jewish people. When the people flee, and there are going to be two groups of Jews at the end of the tribulation period who are going to be believers, who are going to be holding out, they're going to be the ones that Matthew 24:13 speaks of and is fulfilled in. He who endures to the end shall be saved. This is not talking about salvation as far as eternal salvation is concerned. It's talking about deliverance at the end of the tribulation period. Except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened, and he who endures to the end will be saved. That is, he'll be delivered by the return of Jesus Christ. If we just draw a map of the land of Israel with the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River running into the Dead Sea, here is Jerusalem. Way off down here we would have the Great Canyon that leads into the area of Petra, where they will flee and remain there for 3.5 years. But there's also going to be a believing remnant in Jerusalem. We know from the prophet Zechariah that when the Lord Jesus Christ descends and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives is going to split. Now, at this point, their back is to the wall in essence. They are completely surrounded, and the armies of the world are about to exterminate them. We'll see them mentioned here in just a moment. And the Lord will descend first over the area of Petra, not setting his feet down on the earth, and come into the area of the Mount of Olives, and that's where his feet will set down, and we'll see a reference to that in just a moment. So the flood is the army that's going out to try to exterminate the rest or the remnant of the Jewish people, that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Verse 16, very interestingly, ties in together with a mention that the Lord Jesus makes in Matthew 25 of the nations who are going to help the Jewish remnant. It tells us here that the earth helps the woman, and the earth opens its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks very clearly in the judgment of the Gentile nations in Matthew 25 of the fact that there are going to be those who did everything they could to help the Jewish remnant. In that sense, he says, "Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of one of these, my brethren," referring to the Jewish remnant, "you have done it to me." We often use that verse referring to Christians, and it certainly has application. There's nothing wrong with using it in that way as far as application is concerned. But it is important that we understand as we study the Word of God that there is a difference between interpretation and application. There are many things that we can study in the Old Testament, and we understand that the interpretation, for example, may apply to David, or the interpretation may be speaking specifically to one of the prophets or one of the other great believers of that time, and yet the application is just as true for us today. So we have to distinguish, because there's one interpretation of any passage of Scripture while there are many, many applications. What I'm teaching tonight by way of interpretation is simply declaring what is being said. It is bringing out from the text that which the text is saying and trying to explain and expound on what is meant by the text. But each one of you coming here from various backgrounds with various circumstances and difficulties and problems in your life are going to find something in the class, providing you're under the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to walk away, each of you, with different things. In other words, God meets the needs of many, many people through one passage. And there are as many applications as there are people. And that's one of the wonderful things about the Word of God, because as the Word of God is taught, we are not only comparing spiritual with spiritual in the sense that we compare passage with passage, and we'll do that in just a moment, but we also have the spiritual and spiritual working together from the communicator to the listener, the Spirit of God taking the Word of God, applying it to the child of God, so that each of us is able to find the strength, the nourishment, the encouragement, the edification, possibly the rebuke and the correction that we need. Whatever we need is being supplied and provided by the faithfulness of God. Every Bible class involves the miraculous, powerful working of God the Holy Spirit. If the Word is being truly taught, if the communicator is speaking in the power of the Spirit, if people are listening in submission and surrender to the Spirit of God, a miracle takes place every Bible class. And it always encourages me when people will come up after class and they'll say, "I was just speaking with my friend about that very thing today, and you answered the very questions that we were asking." Because that shows me that it wasn't me that did it. It shows them as well. I couldn't possibly have known what they were talking about. I couldn't say, "Oh, I overheard that conversation. I'll sit down and plan my class around it." I have in the past at times tried to prepare classes especially for people, usually when there are problems. And if there are people who maybe are either having problems or causing problems, and I've sat down and I've said, "Well, I have just the passage for them," and I prepare the class all around that and I get ready, inevitably when I get prepared to give the class, that particular person didn't show up. So it just doesn't work. The more I try to manipulate things, the more they'll fail. The more I sit and simply ask God, who knows all of our needs, remember that Romans chapter 8 tells us that the Spirit of God is praying daily in our behalf. Jesus Christ, seated at God's right hand, is praying in our behalf. Therefore, if I come before Him, and in that passage in Romans 8, it says that the Spirit of God makes intercession according to the needs of the saints, because He knows what's in our heart. He knows what we need. So if I'm surrendered and I sit down and prepare the class under His leadership, He's simply putting things into the class, and He says, "This will go for someone, and this will go for someone else. This will meet someone else's needs," and that's how the miracle works. We should be encouraged every single time the Word of God is taught with effect and with power, because it's an evidence of the reality of the love of God for each and every one of us and the power of the Spirit of God to meet the needs of any problem, any circumstance, any condition that we may be running into. I don't want to go on about that too long or we'll never get to what I've been promising for 2 weeks. So the earth helps the woman. Just make note of Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, and you can look that up in your own time. Again, to the extent you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Then the dragon was enraged because he's unable to reach these. We don't know what form of defense is going to be used by the nations. We don't know exactly who's going to step in to help, but whatever they do, he's going to be enraged, and it says, as a result, he is going to go off to make war with the rest of her offspring, or the remnant of her offspring. These are the offspring, these are the remnant of the faithful Jews who are going to be in Jerusalem. These are the ones who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of the Lord Jesus. Now, the prophet Isaiah tells us what the second coming of the Lord is going to be like. In Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1, he asked this question, "Who is this that comes from Edom with blood-stained garments?" When Jesus Christ descends from heaven at the second advent, he will first swoop down over Edom. And whatever forces there are that are threatening the remnant in the wilderness, in Petra, if that's the place that they end up in, he is going to smite them with the sword of his mouth, and he will literally be splattered with their blood. And you can read Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. One swoop of the mighty sword of Jesus Christ is going to put an end to all of their enemies. So that when he then approaches Jerusalem, the prophet Isaiah was given the ability to see in a vision that second advent, and he asked the question, "Who is this that comes from Edom with blood-stained garments?" And it's really a very powerful, moving passage, because in it the Lord speaks, and he says that he has defended his people. So you might want to just look back at Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 5 is the passage that tells us that there are going to be Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And it's in Jerusalem where the Lord sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split, and they will then be able to flee. As I've said, the armies are surrounding them here. Their back is to the wall against the Mount of Olives and the mountain range that runs there, Moriah being a part of that. That whole range is going to split, and they will then be able to flee through that as the Lord then goes forth to annihilate those armies and further up north in the plain of Esdraelon to fight the final battle.
Excuse me.
Yes.
Can split from east to west?
Mm-hmm. This way. As a matter of fact, they tell us now that there is a fault in the Mount of Olives that just follows that way. Yeah. And they will flee through that that split in the Mount of Olives. All right? So this brings us then to the conclusion of chapter 12. And in preparation for chapter 13, I want to give an overview of the battle in which we find ourselves. Spiritual battle has been called many, many things. It's been called the spiritual war. It's been called the invisible war. It's been called the angelic conflict. Some people like one designation, some like another. But they all refer to the same thing. Paul calls it the good fight. I like that. Fight the good fight of faith. It's the battle that we are supposed to be fighting. It's the battle in which we're to be engaged. It's the battle in which we are to endure hardship as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. In this battle, we're told that as good soldiers, we are not to allow ourselves to become encumbered with the things of this life. If we're going to please our captain, if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be pleased with our service in his army, then we need to keep ourselves from becoming entangled in civil affairs, because our citizenship is in heaven and we are on the march. And we're on the move. We're an army that is to be advancing against the gates of the enemy. Jesus Christ said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And the picture and the portrayal that he gives there of the church is of a victorious, advancing army. Nothing can stop the church of God if we advance in the power of the Spirit and in faith. the greatest destruction that the enemy is ever able to impose on the army of God is when he finds people within that army that will actually capitulate to him. When believers are willing to fulfill his purposes, when believers are willing to become critical and divisive, when believers start separating over unimportant, non-essential issues, then the body of Christ becomes divided to the point where it's unable to be effective in fighting for the cause of Christ. It's very important that we distinguish between those things that are essential and those things that are non-essential. You and I live in a time when Christians are separating over some of the most ridiculous, foolish things, and the result is the enemy advances while the church fails. Now, this conflict in which we find ourselves is a severe conflict, and seven things about this war are mentioned in Revelation 12. So let's just note that we're dealing here with the spiritual war, the angelic conflict, the battle of the ages, and seven things are made clear. First of all, the beginning. The beginning of this conflict is noted in verses 3 and 4 as the fall of Satan. The fall of Satan comes as the result of a satanic revolt. Secondly, we see the entrance of this spiritual war into history in the sufferings of Israel. The sufferings of Israel. And of course, this takes us verses 1 and 2 and verse 4. And you can begin as you go through the Old Testament. This would cover from Genesis chapter 12 to the end of the Old Testament. So you can see that we're talking about a huge area of history. You can see it, of course, earlier in the fall of man, Adam and Eve in the garden, Cain slaying Abel, the building of the Tower of Babel, all of these things, the flood that came on the earth in Genesis 6, all of these things are a part of the spiritual conflict, but they're not mentioned here. We then have the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to just take note of those things that are mentioned specifically in chapter 12, and this is mentioned for us in verse 5. The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, we have the devil's identity revealed. One thing about the devil is that he works from behind a mask. He's a master of camouflage. He never reveals to man his true identity. He makes himself or disguises himself as an angel of light. And so to have him unmasked and identified as he is in verse 9 is very, very important. We must know our enemy if we're going to fight him effectively. From this, we move from the focus on the sufferings of Israel to the total picture of the spiritual war. And the spiritual war is covered in verses 6 and 7, and here we see that the spiritual war encompasses heaven and earth. I've changed these around so they're not in the order that they appear, but I've tried to put them in a little bit more of a logical order. We find then, as a result of the victory of Jesus Christ, the victory of faith. Or we could put the victory of believers by faith. And that's mentioned for us in verse 11. Remember that it's a threefold victory. It's a victory based on saving grace. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. It's a victory that is based on living grace and by the word of their testimony. And it's a victory that carries even to the point of dying grace. They love not their lives even to the point of death. So it's a victory that begins at the cross and carries us all the way through the duration of our life until we enter into the presence of the Lord. And seventh, we have the final triumph in this warfare, and that is mentioned for us in verse 10. In verse 10, we hear the victory cry, "Now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, who accuses them before the throne day and night." Now, if we were to draw a timeline and place each of those on the timeline, we would have a pretty good picture of the conflict. In fact, we're going to do that very thing, but we're going to include even a few more details than what we have here. So if you want to just illustrate this on your notepad, Let's just take the paragraph of human history, eternity past to eternity future. And in eternity, human history is a little paragraph. It's a breath. It's a hiccup in eternity. A very brief time. I want you to, as we take this overview, and it would be impossible for us to look at every single aspect of the spiritual conflict, but it's imperative for you and I as believers to understand the nature of the war in which we find ourselves, the strategy of the enemy that we're fighting against. Why is he so hostile to us? Why does he devise the things that he devises? Why does he use the strategy and tactics that he uses? And what part are we supposed to play? I just want to try to give you enough of an overview of the conflict in which we find ourselves so that possibly it'll challenge each one of us to realize a need for greater commitment, greater dedication, greater loyalty to the cause of Christ, and more fervent combat mentality. I want you to turn with me first to Isaiah chapter 14, where we have the fall of Satan spoken of. Isaiah 14. And in Isaiah 14, we have the beginning point. We're going to take verse 9 through 17. Because we're looking at several passages, we're not able to really analyze or exegete each passage, break the words down, and all of those things, but that's not really necessary for our purpose tonight. What I will try to do is give you the highlights out of each section. Here we have, in Isaiah 14, the Luciferian revolt. The revolt of Lucifer. The revolt that turned him from the angel of light that he was and the day star that he was into the hideous creature that we see in Revelation chapter 12. All right, beginning then in verse 9. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nation from their thrones. They will respond and say to you, "Even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering." Remember that in the lake of fire there will be perpetual decomposition. And that's why whenever you have the references of the worms, Jesus in his rebuke in Matthew 23 talks about where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. It's an ongoing burning flame, and yet it's also an ongoing decomposition being devoured as pictured here by the maggots. Verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, star of the morning." Now this is the root idea or meaning of Lucifer, the son of the dawn. "You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, or because you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Here we have five I wills, and it's interesting that in Scripture, five is the number of grace. I will is the nullification of grace. So what he is doing by his revolt is nullifying grace. And I have some interesting things to suggest to you as we go along. I won't bring it in right now that will relate to this specific thing. I might just point out to you in passing, if you'll look at this and think about it, you and I have by grace everything he tried to take by force. I think it's very, very significant that what he said he would seize is exactly what God planned to give to you and I. Because we are seated in the heavenlies. Jesus Christ said that we would sit with him on his throne. He told us that we would sit in the mount of the assembly. This is the place of divine rulership. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Well, we have been made new creatures in Christ, and Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that the working of the redemptive plan of God in our life is designed to make us partakers of the divine nature, to make us like God. This is what conformity to Christ and godliness is all about. Verse 16, those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man, and remember that man is simply used in a generic sense, who made the earth to tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. Let me just give you five things about this revolt. Number one, the object of the revolt. The object of the revolt is mentioned in verse 13 and 14, and that was to seize the throne of God. He led a revolution among the angels with the object of seizing God's throne. Secondly, the motive, and we have to bring in other passages here. Ezekiel 28:17 tells us the motive was pride over his wisdom and beauty, his exalted position. And this is included in the idea here in verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, star of the morning, son of the dawn. He was the most exalted of the angels, and yet how he has fallen. Third, the method of his fall, also given to us in Ezekiel 28, verses 16 and 18, and in John chapter 8 and verse 44, where Jesus said he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. The method of his revolt was a slander campaign against God. He began a slander campaign, a maligning campaign against God. In those references in Ezekiel 28, it is called trade and merchandise. And the trade and the merchandise was his campaign in drawing together a third of the angels, as we've seen in Revelation chapter 12, to join him in the revolt. Now, just exactly what he was saying about God, what he used to draw them in, we're not given. I have my own ideas, I have my own theories based on the study of the Word, and I'll present some of those to you only as my suggestions. My thinking tends oftentimes not to be like most other people and sometimes not like anyone else I know. But I have to present to you what at least I see from Scripture. The fourth thing we note is the position that he lost. And this is amplified by Ezekiel 28:14 and 16, where he is referred to twice as the anointed cherub. Now, I'll only comment on that. Anointing in Scripture is always to a unique post of leadership and authority. The cherub is the highest of the various types of angels that we see revealed in Scripture. The idea of the anointed cherub that covereth, the word that cover means to stand between or to defend. And from all of those things taken together, it's my conviction that Lucifer was originally anointed as the high priest of the angelic realm. I believe that all angels passed through him to come to God. That's the only position I can see consistent with those things that are stated of his former position. You'll note, by the way, if you'll go and read in Ezekiel 28, that it speaks of the stones that were his covering. Those stones are the stones of the breastplate of the high priest. So you can check that out on your own. Fifth and finally, we notice the place and the effect of his fall. Not mentioned here, again, we have to look at other passages. Ezekiel 28 and verse 13 said that his fall took place in Eden, the garden of God. You were in Eden, the garden of God, in the day that sin was found in you. And the effect of it, as mentioned in our passage, it tells us here in verse 17, he made the world a wilderness. He made the world a wilderness. Now, this brings us to the point of what is often referred to in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 as the gap theory. I don't know what your conviction on it is. I'll simply present to you my conviction from the study of the Scripture. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Scriptures tell us that when God created the heavens and the earth, he created them perfect. He created them flawless. Genesis 1:2 then says, and the earth was, and scholars argue, because the word for was there can also be translated became, the world was, or the word became, void and desolate. The Hebrew, tohu vabohu, which simply means a chaotic wilderness. Now, I always try to base what I teach and what I believe simply and strictly on the teaching of the Word of God. The Bible tells us, if you'll just turn with me in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18, since we're already in Isaiah. Isaiah 45, 18. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. Here we have the three words that are used of creation in Genesis chapter 1. He established it, and He did not create it a waste place. The word that's used here is the exact word that's used in Genesis 1:2. Now, if God did not create the world a waste place, but the world became a waste place, then I have to conclude something happened. Isaiah 14:17 says that Satan made the world a waste place. I can say these facts from Scripture. He was in Eden when he revolted. The result of his revolt was that the world became a wilderness. The Scriptures tell us that God created the world initially in a form obviously different than what we now know, and the world became tohu vabohu, a wasteland and a chaotic wilderness. So, those things we can say. My conviction is this. The revolt took place somewhere between initial creation, just draw the world there, and what would then be the 6 days of recreation in Genesis 1 and 2. And Lucifer was on this earth. Ezekiel 28 tells us very clearly he was in Eden, the garden of God, and as Eden is described there, it's described totally differently than we see it when Adam and Eve are put there. A revolt took place, the world becomes a wilderness, and notice also it is in darkness. And it tells us that the Spirit of God brooded over the darkness, and the word to brood there is a word that not only means to hover, it's also a word that means to grieve over. So the Spirit of God is brooding over the darkness. Now, I don't believe that darkness comes from God, because 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "This is the message that we have from Him, and declare to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." So, if the world is completely enveloped in darkness, I can't see that as God's work either. I believe that darkness is the product of the devil's revolt. Not the darkness of the sun and absence of the sun. I'm talking about darkness in the ultimate sense. There is presented in Scripture an ultimate sense of darkness that is spiritual in nature, of which physical darkness, absence of light, is only a figure or an illustration. That gives us at least the beginning. Now, whether you accept the gap between Genesis 1:1 or 1:2, to me, it's not an issue to argue about. I mean, there's people that would draw blood over things like this. To me, it's not an issue to argue about. We agree that Lucifer was an exalted angel. We agree that he revolted against God. We agree that he tried to seize the throne of God. And the result is that he lost his position. Those are the important facts. When, where, how, we know where. It was in Eden, the garden of God. Wherever that is, if you don't accept what I've presented, that's fine too. In other words, again, we need to distinguish and discern between the things that are crucial and the things that are not. To me, it's not crucial whether you accept this or not. It's my conviction. I present it to you simply for your consideration. Now, what this introduces then is a revolt at some point prior to the creation of man. Here's Adam and Eve in the garden, and of course all is well until Lucifer, Satan, enters in the form of Satan. What happens in human history from this point on, from the creation of man to the end of human history, can be encapsulated in one passage, Hebrews chapter 2. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and let's see what happens. This is an awful lot to try to cover in a class. To teach the angelic conflict and do a decent job of it would take 6 months to a year to do a decent job. And probably if we did that, you would have so many things going wrong in your life that you would not be able to bear it. You know, Jesus said to the disciples, I have many things to say to you, but you're not able to bear it. And I have taught on the angelic conflict in that way, and I've seen what happens, and it's like all chaos, all hell breaks loose, so to speak.
Would the ice age have come in between Genesis 1 and 2?
There are those that would hold to that position, yeah. My personal feeling is that the earth was packed in ice at that time. But I don't know that the evidences of that ice pack would be with us today. I think the ice age as we think about it is probably not near as complete. In other words, the idea of the whole world being covered with ice and things, I don't accept that. I think the ice pack actually formed after the flood of Noah. Before the flood, I think the world was surrounded with a vapor, with the firmament above the waters, which would have diffracted the light and caused pretty much a semitropical climate throughout the world. When the waters fell from above and the rays of the sun began to come through in different ways, it also created the equator and the polar zones, north and south, and probably in the initial formation of those things, who knows how far they advanced or, you know, what the result was.
And so, do you think it's like about 10,000 years since man was put on earth?
I doubt if it's that long.
I get all these things they find and say that they're millions of years old, and I just can't swallow it.
Well, we have to understand, and my strong point is not science or geology or any of those areas, archaeology. I'm fascinated by all of them. But as a student of the Bible, I'm just unable to pursue all that I would like to study in those things. But we have to remember that when we're evaluating things, we're evaluating based on an assumption. And that assumption is the assumption that man makes, that all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the world. And that assumption won't hold water simply because of the flood. The flood was so cataclysmic that what happened in 40 days, if you worked it out over a period of time, the Grand Canyon, for example, were to believe that a little stream ate its way through all of those layers of rock, and if that happened, it would have taken millions and millions and millions and millions of years. On the other hand, if you had a flood and everything was like soft clay and then suddenly the waters begin running out, all we have to do is have a heavy rainstorm. If you've ever walked around after a heavy rainstorm and you go out, you see miniature Grand Canyons everywhere. Think of what a universal flood would do. So I think those things are actually evidences of the flood. That would be, you know, if we just take a strict following of the lineages that are given, and I tend to do that, around 4000 BC. I mean, we may be off, give or take. But, No one before Adam. Let's look at the exalted plan God has for the human race. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. I want you to just notice with me, starting in verse 14. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now he's referred to as having the power of death because he is the one that brings it. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned, but the bearer of that sin, the bringer of that sin, or the instigator of that sin was none other than Satan himself. So Christ came into the world in order that he might break that power. He partook of flesh and blood that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now I take death here in both verses to refer not to physical death, but to spiritual death, separation from God. All fear is rooted in spiritual death. The first evidence of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3 was fear. I heard the sound of thee walking in the garden, and I was afraid. There was no fear in the garden prior to sin. There was no fear prior to man being separated from God. But the moment man is separated from God, the first evidence is fear. This passage is telling us that all men are dead in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22 confirms that. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And as a result, he says that men were subject to slavery unto fear throughout their entire life. Why? Because all fears ultimately relate to separation from God. Every fear that is a part of your life and my life ultimately is related to the fact that we were born into a fallen world. And without that, there would be no fear. And faith drives out fear. Now, God causes all things to work together for good, so He has now taken fear and sanctified fear, as we recently taught in our youth camp, because every fear is now an invitation to faith. Some Christians try to say, I never have fear. My answer to that is bull dust. Anyone who says they're not afraid is a liar. Fear is a part of human existence. But David said in Psalm 56:3, what time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. And he realized that his fears could be an invitation to faith, and if he responded to them properly by turning to the Lord in his weakness and in his helplessness, then through his weakness, the power of God would be fulfilled. So, again, the power of fear and the power of death. Verse 16, for assuredly, and notice this closely, he does not give help to angels. That's a strange statement. Absolutely, certainly, without question, he does not give help to angels, but he does give help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. If we take the line of human history and we draw in the middle of it a cross, not to say that the cross occurs at the very center of human history, but simply to illustrate that the cross is the focal point of human history. In the first two chapters of Hebrews, the author goes to great lengths to emphasize the superiority of the man Christ Jesus to all angels. Now, why would the author of this book spend two full chapters at the beginning of the book stressing and emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ incarnate, Christ having become a man, is superior to all angelic beings? Because in the cross, he resolves the angelic conflict. Now, some of you will be familiar with the statement that mankind was created to resolve the angelic conflict. I take a slightly different position, not one that's necessary in conflict with that, but one that goes a little bit further, which I'll give you in just a moment. So Jesus Christ is the focal point, and we know something about the cross of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before human history began, before God performed the work of creation, we were chosen, God in foreknowledge, knowing who would believe in Christ, but even more importantly, knowing that Christ would come and die on the cross for us to become our Redeemer. He chose us in Christ. Before creation. Back when? I believe before the Luciferian revolt. We were chosen in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, Revelation 13:8 tell us that Jesus Christ was crucified in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, and our names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. So three facts predate creation. Number one, the cross of Christ, as far as the mind of God is concerned. Secondly, believers in Christ. And our names recorded. People often ask, why did God create man? And different answers are given. One being, man was created to resolve the angelic conflict, which a lot of people react to because they feel that that makes the human race and human beings simply guinea pigs. They don't really understand the statement. Others will say that man was created to give fellowship to God. I have to ask you, what kind of fellowship are we? I mean, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had perfect fellowship together. He had all the elect angels. Why would he need something as miserable as us for fellowship? The answer is given by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7. Man was created for God's glory. Now, God is glorified by a man who resolves the angelic conflict. So is that statement so wrong? What is the ultimate glory that man brings to God? Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. Now glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. Between the sentence that God declared on Lucifer for his revolt and its fulfillment, which comes yet future, in eternity future, he will be sent into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10. Jesus said that the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, 41. So apparently at the revolt, the sentence was declared. The penalty was the lake of fire. The lake of fire is not carried out until the end of human history. So there must be something significant about what's going on here. As we look, and I'm running short on time, as we look at the biblical record of history, as we look at the outworking of the plan of God, as we look at the focal point of Jesus Christ, and there are many things that we can bring in here. There are a lot of terms that are used of how God interacts with man, what goes on in heaven. There are terms, for example, like courtroom terms. God is the judge. Christ is the advocate. Satan is the prosecutor. Angels and men are witnesses. Daniel tells us there's a divine court. All of these things seem to indicate that there's evidence being given. As if this were, what would you say, Exhibit A of the evidence presented for the condemnation to be executed. Now that's a lot to absorb, but I'm simply again pointing out that Scripture does identify in those specific terms God, Christ, Satan, men, angels, and human history. Courtroom terms are used. Here's the question I want to pose to you, and I hope it doesn't blow your mind. It's an old term I used to use years ago. Is it possible that we can even go far beyond saying that history and mankind is designed and created to resolve the angelic conflict? Is it too much to consider, to anticipate, that we could carry it even a lot further than that and say that mankind is the cause of the angelic conflict? Did Lucifer revolt because he became aware of the plan? Did God reveal to the angels the things that we are clearly told in Scripture were known before the foundation of the world? I am going to create an inferior race, and I am going to become their redeemer. And the focal point of my whole plan of creation is going to take place on a cross in a little insignificant country called Judea. And I am going to exalt those tiny little creatures above all of you. How would you feel? It's not fair. It's not fair. Do you see the satanic attitude in self-righteous people when they who feel they are so worthy and so righteous look down? When you see the Pharisee and the publican who go up into the temple, and the Pharisee looks with such scorn and contempt, believing that he is the rightful recipient of all of the best that God has to offer, and what happens when he is told that this one that is so scornful and insignificant in his sight is going to be exalted above him by the grace of God? Hatred, hostility, and murder. Can you picture Lucifer going about amongst the angels saying, are you going to stand for this plan? Are you going to stand by and allow a creature that's like an amoeba to be exalted above you? I will ascend above his throne. What he says he'll give them, I'll have that. And if you join me, you can share it with me. Now, I can't prove that from Scripture. but it sounds very plausible to me. I think that the cross was not kept a secret. Christ crucified before the foundation of the world, I believe, was proclaimed throughout the entire angelic realm. God's plan to create men that would be in Christ, I believe, was made known. It is in God's nature that He reveals His plan. Why Satan's hostility so intense against man? Much more than just the fact that through men God would bring the Savior. But these insignificant creatures, every one of them has the potential of being exalted above Him. That would be reason in my mind. I've always questioned, what could He say about God that would turn the angels against Him? How could you go to the angels and accuse and malign and slander a perfect God and come up with a case great enough to make one-third of the most intelligent, brilliant creatures that have ever come from the hand of God revolt against Him? Well, if they felt there was something to gain or lose, they might. My suggestion is that Lucifer revolted because of God's plan for man. And that doesn't contradict the fact that in God's plan, the conflict is resolved. But I'd like you to think of one more thing before we close. In the band that traveled with Jesus, there was one man who heard everything the others heard. He heard the whole plan laid out. He heard Jesus talk about the fact that He would go to the cross, die for the world. He even heard... I don't know who just went out, but... I'm glad they're gone. He even heard that one of that band would be the betrayer. And by his own choice, became the very thing prophesied that betrayed Christ and led to the crucifixion. Why? I think because of the very mentality that I just presented in the revolt of Lucifer. He first saw Christ as one who would come and establish that glorious kingdom of which he would rightfully have a part. And when he found that things were not going as he felt they should go, he became the very instrument of Christ's crucifixion, at least in the betrayal sense. Now, if you can draw a parallel in your mind between that and the mightiest of the angels, made aware of a plan designed by God to display an aspect of His character that could not be displayed among angels. He does not give help to the angels. God cannot reveal the gracious side of His nature because grace must go to the undeserving. And if God made clear that His plan must reveal that aspect of His nature, I can see very easily an angelic Judas. Let us revolt. You think about it. You pray about it. Stone me if you will. It's just a suggestion. There are things that we're not told and things that we'll not know till we get there. But the facts that are given are not inconsistent in any way with what I've suggested. And that's the best I can do. Beyond that, we cannot go. Possibly that far we should not have gone. But I present it to you for your own consideration. We're still not through the whole thing, but we'll see what we can tie up next time. We will begin next time in Hebrews chapter 2. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you would consider him? You made him lower than the angels, but crowned him with glory and honor. Think about that. We'll talk about it next time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for such a marvelous plan. A plan that you designed in eternity past, a plan in which both Old and New Testaments tell us Jesus Christ was the central focus, a plan that involved the creation of the human race, creatures inferior to the angels, below them in wisdom and power and might, and yet creatures that you desired to show the greatness of your grace. So much so that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7 that throughout all the ages to come you will continue to reveal the greatness of your grace to us who are in Christ Jesus. Father, it is a fact that Satan sought to take by force what we have been given by grace. It is a fact that we have been exalted above the angels. It is a fact declared in your word that we will in fact judge the angels. So, Father, we find ourselves in a very great conflict. Help us to realize the intense hostility of our enemy, to recognize that our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. His hatred, his hostility to each and every one of us as individuals in Christ is something that knows no boundary. We thank you, Father, that all of his attempts to destroy us, to break us down, to defeat us in every way, are limited by that which you permit him to do. Thank you, Father, for the book of Job, which reveals to us the workings behind the scenes of so many of our sufferings. Help us, Father, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, to live in the hope and confidence and the assurance of the knowledge that he was crucified before.